Let's come back again to Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. Actually, we have to finish up 21. Matthew 21. So I'll begin with verse 41 in 21. You remember the context. The Lord is told of a man who let his vineyard out to husbandmen, and the husbandmen took advantage of him, stole the fruit, wouldn't pay the rent, and ultimately killed his son. And the Lord asks the chief priests with whom he is speaking, what will the Lord do when he comes again? The chief priests, hearing the echoes of Isaiah chapter 5, presume that he's speaking of the Romans, the modern equivalent of the Assyrians. And so they say, in verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, which is what they hope would happen, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for preserving our Savior's teaching for us, and for helping us to understand it. More importantly, Lord, we pray that we will be obedient to what we read here, that we would not be like faithless husbandmen who do not give you the fruit that you are seeking, that we would not be like guests who despise the invitation of their royal master, but that you would deepen our commitment to serve you in obedience and love as we think on these passages. We commit our time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. As I pointed out last time, the Pharisees give their interpretation, and the Savior now is going to unfold what they actually said. So here are some questions to help you follow as we go through. I'm going to suggest that what the Lord says in verses 43 and 44 is based on what the chief priest said in verse 41. He's actually taking their answer and interpreting their answer back to them. As he does this, in fact, beginning in 42, he brings up three Old Testament prophecies that all have to do with the Messiah as a stone. What are those prophecies? And then we'll get into the parable of the wedding feast. What Old Testament texts lie behind that parable? We saw that likely Jacob and Esau is the background of the first parable about the two sons. Certainly Isaiah chapter 5 is the background of the second parable about the vineyard. So what's the Old Testament text or texts that lie behind this parable? What other kind of feast is contrasted with this feast by some of these texts? This is a marriage feast, but some of the texts reflect a rather different kind of feast. And there is a verb that runs through these Old Testament texts and also in this parable. What is that characteristic verb? We find that there's a first group of guests that are repeatedly called by the servants to come. What do they represent? Then we're told that they are destroyed and their city is destroyed. What is that anticipating? And what does the call to the people in the highways represent? The second set of invitations to go out. So listen as we go through and see if you can figure those out. So in this great debate between our Lord and the Jewish leaders, we're dealing with the discussion with the chief priests, and in particular, we're talking about these two parables. We're finishing off the parable of the tenants, the wicked husbandman, and we're going to look at the beginning of the parable of the wedding feast. Now, we won't be able to finish that. I apologize for getting things skewed here a little bit. Hopefully, we get back in sync next week. There's a lot of good stuff here. I don't want us to miss it. But the first thing that we have after the Jewish leaders say that the master, the householder, is going to destroy the wicked men, in verse 42, Jesus quotes the scriptures to them. Did you never read in the scriptures? And the verse that he quotes is from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, we've seen Psalm 118 also recently. Remember when the Lord came into Jerusalem and the crowds cried out to him, Hosanna. Hosanna is a Hebrew expression. It means please save. And it actually comes in Psalm 118. Down in verse 25, save now, we beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That also was spoken by the crowds. So this was the crowds had introduced Psalm 118, and now the Lord goes back to Psalm 118 in verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And the Lord quotes that to them. Now remember what I recalled to you about Psalm 118. We studied this at Easter a year or so ago. Psalm 118 is actually a little drama. In it, a righteous Israelite who has suffered greatly comes up to the new temple. The psalm was probably written at the time of the building of the new temple under Ezra, after the Babylonian captivity was over. He comes up to the temple, and he requests entrance in verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. He's asking the Levites, open the doors, I want to come in. And they respond, this gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. Well, you've got to be righteous to come in here. And then the Israelite responds, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. Then in verses 22 to 27, the house of Aaron, I believe, is speaking again. They are welcoming him in. And the first thing they do is to recognize this Israelite as the stone which the builders refused, which has become the headstone of the corner. And they praise God for that. And then, in fact, in verse 25, they actually, continuing to speak, still the Levites, they say, save now, we beseech thee. Send prosperity. They're asking the Israelite to prosper them. Well, this is not how the house of Levi, the house of Aaron, welcomed the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem in AD 33. They did not welcome him as the righteous Israelite. In fact, what they did was to reject him. And this psalm, therefore, cannot really be understood as prophetic of our Lord's first advent. But in this psalm, the house of Aaron says, this is the stone which the builders rejected. When the Israelite arrives, they recognize him as someone that was previously rejected. I think what we're seeing here is what's prophesied in Zechariah, when Israel will look on him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And finally, the house of Aaron will say, here is the stone which the builders, the Jewish leaders of the first century, rejected. So that's actually, the verse itself is a prophecy of the rejection by the Levites of the first century of the Messiah. But it's all within this paragraph, which is placed upon the lips of the house of Aaron. And that's where he's focusing their attention, both the people and our Lord, effectively saying to the priests, go back and read Psalm 118, realize what's going on. You should be welcoming me into the temple as the Messiah. Instead, you are rejecting me. And it will be left to a future generation of Levites to recognize me as the stone whom you rejected. Therefore, the Lord says, verse 43, I therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof, and whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, what the Lord is doing here is commenting on their statement. In verse 41, they said, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. What does verse 44 say? Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So he's saying, you're right. The Lord is going to destroy those wicked men. The stone that I've described from Psalm 118. People are going to stumble over it and fall and be broken, and it's going to fall on people and grind them to powder. Now they went on to say, he will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits. And in verse 43, the Lord says, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God, that's the vineyard, shall be taken from you and given to a nation, that's the other husbandman, bringing forth the fruits thereof. They will render him the fruits in their seasons. Can you see how he's taking their words and turning that into a statement of what's going to happen? This is what's really going to happen. You got the meaning of the parable right, but you were thinking it was dealing with the Romans. It's not. It's dealing with you. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you. You are those wicked husbandmen, and given to another nation. And you said that the master of the vineyard would destroy those wicked husbandmen. Well, watch out, because the stone that I have described is going to destroy you and many others as well. So that's how the Lord takes their answer and unfolds it to them. In doing so, he actually introduces some more Old Testament prophecies. And in the process, he will clarify what this nation is that is bringing forth the fruits thereof. We have often commented that there are several Old Testament prophecies about the stone. And not all of them are referenced here, but three of them are. We've read Psalm 118 in verse 42. He's also referring to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, which tells us that he, the Messiah, shall be for a stone of stumbling, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. In verse 44, the Lord said, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. He's going back to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. But he's also referring to a prophecy in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Remember, Daniel was a captive in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And he was raised among the wise men of Babylon, One day, Nebuchadnezzar woke up in the morning and said, I had a dream last night, called the wise men. Part of their job was to interpret dreams. And they all came and said, we're here, tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. He said, I'm not going to tell you the dream. Whoa. You tell me the dream. Then I'll know whether you can tell me the interpretation or not. Well, they were tremendously upset about that. Oh, and by the way, he said that if they didn't succeed in doing that, he would kill them all. Just to add a little bit of spice to the to the challenge. Well, they were desolate, but the Lord revealed to Daniel what the dream was and the interpretation. And so Daniel came back and basically saved all the wise men of Babylon by giving the dream and the interpretation. You remember the dream? It was this great statue with a head of gold and then the upper torso of silver and then the loins of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, representing the four great world empires, the Babylonian, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and then the Roman. The Assyrians were already off the picture by the time of Nebuchadnezzar, outlining the course of human history. And then at the end of that passage, he gave the dream ended like this, and this is verse 34 of Daniel chapter 2. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. And Daniel goes on to say that this image became like the dust of the threshing floor that just blows away. The stone smites the image, breaks it in pieces. And then when he gives the interpretation, he says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Speaking of the coming kingdom of God. So this little stone represents a coming kingdom that is going to destroy all the earth by crushing it. And that's what the Lord says in verse 44 of our passage. On whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. That's the stone of Daniel chapter 2. So you see, he's combined here the stone of Psalm 118. They should have recognized him as the headstone of the corner. They did not. And he is also the stumbling stone of Isaiah chapter 8. Whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. And he is the smiting stone of Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 34, which is going to break the image and grind it to powder, and it's going to blow away like the chaff from the threshing floor. All this to set up a kingdom. I think this is the meaning of the nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. It's going to be this kingdom of God. That's not marked by territory. It's not marked by orthodoxy. It's marked by fruitfulness. The nation. This is another way of speaking about the inhabitants of that kingdom. It's a fig tree, but this fig tree has fruit. It's not just leaves with no fruit. Well, what do the chief priests think about this? Verse 45 gives us their reaction. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Well, he told them, right? Verse 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. You guys, you're the ones. You're the ones that we're talking about here. Just as back in verse 31, when he talked about the two sons, he said, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. So if they had their ears on, they would have recognized that he's not talking about the Romans here. He's talking about them. They might not have been so eager to offer their interpretation if they had put two and two together, but he makes it unambiguous. You are the ones who have mismanaged the vineyard. You are the ones who slew the prophets. You are the ones who shortly are going to kill me. You're going to cast me out of the city and kill me. And that will not be the end of the story, because the stone which you reject is going to become the head of the corner. You're going to stumble and be broken. You're going to be replaced by the kingdom of God when the smiting stone crushes all other kingdoms to dust. He snapped the trap on them. It's no longer just the chief priests. It's the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, I commented to you before, and we saw this, in fact, in our earlier picture where I showed you the outline of the section. that Matthew has organized this, first of all, his debate with the chief priests and the elders, or associated with the elders, and then later his debate with the Pharisees associated with the Sadducees. And we talked about these different groups of people and what they represented. And there were two separate sorts of discussions. In the chief priest case, he talks entirely in parables. With the Pharisees, he speaks with questions. They ask him questions, and he gives them straightforward answers. But this statement here in verse 45 shows that everybody is standing around. They're all waiting for their chance at him. The audience includes all five groups of people: chief priests, elders, scribes, Sadducees, Pharisees. They're all standing around. And at this point, the Pharisees recognize that these parables being addressed to the chief priests primarily also apply to them. They apply to the entire nation. So this is really quite a mob that's all ganging up on the Lord. They're all gathered around to attack him viciously. But when they sought to lay hands on him, verse 46, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. They're so fearful of the people, they cannot yet carry out their intention to destroy him. This is very much like what had happened a few months earlier at the Feast of Tabernacles. You can see that in John chapter 7. I didn't put that in here. But the Jewish leaders sent the officers to arrest Jesus. And in verse 45, then came the officers, this is John 7, verse 45, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees and say unto him, why have ye not brought him? Why didn't you arrest him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. He was so popular with the crowds, you couldn't lay hands on him. They tried at the Feast of Tabernacles. They didn't succeed. Here also, they realize that they simply can't take action against him. Even though he is slandering them, he is condemning them openly, they just can't touch him because of that. And now to rub salt in the wounds, chapter 22, Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, and now we have this parable of the wedding feast. I remind you, there is a progression across these three parables. The first has to do with a father. The second has to do with a rich man who owns multiple estates and travels abroad to oversee them. And the third one is a king. In the first case and the second case, we read about the kingdom of God. The kingdom is out there. You need to enter into the kingdom. You need to be given the kingdom, or the kingdom is taken from you. But here we are told the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now we're actually describing the kingdom itself. We're looking at it from the inside, not the outside. And that's why it's described as the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. That kingdom of heaven phrase in Matthew, he's the only one that uses it, tends to refer to the kingdom viewed from the point of view of those who are participating in it. Kingdom of God, it's out there externally. So we're in the kingdom, and we're watching how people arrive. It's compared to a king which made a marriage for his son. Weddings in the first century were marked by feasting, which often lasted for several days. And the Lord here is calling to mind an Old Testament image of a great feast that will mark the coming day of the Lord. When we studied Isaiah, we saw how much Isaiah emphasizes the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord will set up his rule over all the earth. That was in the 8th and 7th century. And in that period of time, Isaiah wrote in chapter 25, verse 6, in this mountain, that is Mount Zion, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Do you know what the lees are? It's dead yeast and pieces of the grape juice. So when you put the grape juice in a container and let it age to ferment, then what happens is as the yeast cells grow, they generate fermentation, and then they die off and they fall to the bottom, and also different little particles of the grape. And the juice, you might not get it perfectly filtered, they fall to the bottom too. And when it's sitting down there, then it indicates that the wine is mature and it's ready. It's settled. You can pour off the clear wine from the top and you don't have all this other junk mixed in with it because it's settled out to the bottom of the container. Those are called the lees. So this is going to be a feast of the very finest wine, the fattest meat, fat things full of marrow. Anita makes delicious beef soup, and we love to get the marrow out of the beef bones, you know, eat that too. It's just so tasty. And that's what this feast is going to be. When the Lord comes again, it's going to be a joyous feast. And Isaiah pictures that as what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. So here this king is making this marriage feast for his son. Now, Isaiah is, as I say, around 700. The years before, from about 730 down to maybe 680. The feast comes up again in the Old Testament in the prophet Zephaniah. And he extends Isaiah's image. Zephaniah is in the late 7th century. So he's probably around between 620 and 600. And he writes in chapter 1, verse 7, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Day of the Lord, coming kingdom. "For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel." Now, there are three details in Zephaniah adds that are important for our parable. First of all, he describes the invitation. He hath bid his guests. Literally, he has sanctified the ones whom he has called. He has set apart the ones whom he has called. We're going to see a lot about calling in our parable. Second, there is punishment for princes. And we're going to see punishment for princes. And third, there is also punishment for those who are not dressed appropriately. And at the end of the parable, there's somebody who doesn't have a wedding garment. What happens to him? He gets kicked out. So clearly our Lord has Zephaniah chapter 1 in mind as he speaks. The king sends out his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And we can see through here the parallels to the second parable. In both parables, the servants represent the Old Testament prophets. They reach out repeatedly to the intended guests, the Jewish people. Zephaniah promised that the Lord would bid his guests, so the king sends his servants to call those who were bidden. In Greek, both call and bidden come from the same Greek verb. He's calling those who were called. They had been previously invited. They'd already been called. Why does he call them again? Did they lose their calendars? They didn't make a note of it. They should have been there. He shouldn't have to go call them again. They've been called. They've been invited. But something was wrong. So he sends his servants, and they would not come. He said, "No, we're not coming. We decided not to come." Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, called, invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." At this point, we hear echoes of another Old Testament passage, this time in Proverbs. Solomon tells a parable about two women who prepare feasts and invite people to come. In both cases, they call their guests. One of the women personifies wisdom, and this is in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1. "Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table." The king says, "I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. She hath sent forth her maidens." The king sends forth his servants. "She crieth," and that's the form of the verb to call, to invite, "upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled." But there's another woman in Proverbs chapter 9, down in verse 13. "A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call," again, inviting, passengers who go right on their ways, people as they pass by the house, she calls out to them, which is the same thing that the first woman was doing. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Now, the first woman, we're told, is wisdom. Who is the foolish woman? If you go back to chapter 7, you find out that the foolish woman is a picture of the harlot. So she is inviting people in for impure pleasures. In chapter 7, verse 4, Solomon counsels his son, say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, call understanding thy kinswoman, that they, wisdom and understanding, may keep thee from the strange woman. Wisdom and understanding protect you from the harlot, who represents the opposite of wisdom and understanding, folly. And then he goes on to tell the story about a young man who's out for a walk, and the harlot comes up to him and encourages him to come in and enjoy forbidden pleasures. Her husband is away. He's going to be gone for a long time. Everything is prepared. Come in. That's the woman of Proverbs chapter 9, verse 13. Solomon contrasts the feast that wisdom holds, a wonderful, pure, righteous feast, with the pleasures that the harlot prepares for her guests. On the one hand, you have wisdom's house. On the other hand, you have, frankly, a brothel. And these guests refuse to come to the king's feast. What's the implication? They're engaging in spiritual adultery. They are not being faithful to the Lord. He's really comparing them to the guests of Lady Folly in the latter part of the chapter in Proverbs. But they made light of it. Verse 5, they went their ways, one to their farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Again, the servants are repeatedly rejected. And this seems unrealistic. Why? Just say, no, thank you, I don't want to come. But pause for a second. These people live in a different city. How do we know that? Because it says he destroyed their city. Not destroying his own city. These aren't next door neighbors. These are people that live in another city. Now, when a king's son is married, what does that say about the king's family? It's going to go on. It's going to continue. This is a political event. This is not just a social event. Here's his son. His son is getting married. That means the son is going to have children. This dynasty will continue. It's going to carry on. What are these people saying by staying away? We do not accept your rule. We don't want to be under you as a king any longer. Remember what Zephaniah said? He's going to punish the princes. These are princes that will not submit to the king. They will not come recognize his son as the heir. They're going to go their own way. The king is inviting them to endorse his dynasty. By refusing his invitation, they are declaring their independence of him. Well, the interpretation, I think, is pretty straightforward. From verse 1, the feast represents the kingdom of heaven. And these first verses recall the history of God's invitation to the Hebrew people. He taught them about the coming kingdom throughout the Old Testament. They had an early invitation to enter into it. They were given many clear signs when it was coming. In the New Testament, we have people like Simeon who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He knew it was about to come. People could count. They could count the 70 sabbatical years that Daniel outlined between the rebuilding of the city and the coming of Messiah. They could count those sabbatical years. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna spake to all those that looked for redemption in Israel. Joseph of Arimathea waited for the kingdom of God. People were ready for this to happen. Even the pagan wise men. They recognized that the time was near. They knew Daniel's prophecies. That's why they came. There had been other fantastic stars, I'm sure, in the years since Daniel. But why do they come now? Because they knew the time was right. And during his earthly ministry, the Lord was focused on Israel. He told his disciples, just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He told the Canaanite woman, I'm not going to help you because I'm not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But these people who looked forward to his coming were the exception. The bulk of the nation rejected the prophets, and they're about to reject the Son himself. They are like these princes. Their behavior is parallel to that of the husbandmen in the first parable. Verse 7, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now with the husbandmen, we're told he destroys the offenders, but he goes one step further here by destroying their city, and I think that's looking forward to the destruction of Jerusalem under the Romans in AD 70. Again, the interpretation is very straightforward. They're going to be destroyed. Then in verse 8, he saith to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. This now goes back to Proverbs. Both of these women go to the high places of the city and advertise, if you want to, come in. Whosoever wants to, come in. They have a very broad invitation. They invite anybody who's going by to come into their feast. And again, we have the verb to call. They which were bidden, those who were called were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid, call to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Those who replaced the invited guests are both bad and good. We've seen the bad before. That's the harlots and the publicans. There's room for reputable people as well, if they will only come. It's an open invitation now. No longer just Israel. During the gospel, the Lord is focused on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But when we get to chapter 28, he tells his disciples, go ye therefore and teach all nations. So the invited guests have refused the invitation because they will not accept the rule of God through his Son. And now the invitation goes out to all the nations. And this is now our responsibility. I'm so glad that Ron sang that third hymn this morning, because that's really what the point of the parable thus far is. We are his servants in this present age, and our task is to go into the highways, and as many as we find, bid them to the marriage, call them, invite them. This is the general gospel burden that preoccupied the early church, and it is to preoccupy us until the Lord returns. We're not supposed to figure out who is likely to respond. We're supposed to go out in the highways and the byways and bid people, invite them to come in and enjoy the feast that God has prepared. So thus far, everything lines up very nicely with the second parable. Same servants going out, two groups of people, one that is not responsive and is destroyed, a second one that is invited in to enjoy the fruit. But it's not the end of the parable. There's a new category that pops up here that we have not seen in the previous two categories. And that is this fellow who comes and he doesn't have a wedding garment on in verse 11. But unfortunately, there's not time for us to consider that individual today. There's a lot for us to see there. I don't want to rush through it. So I decided to pause on that, and Lord willing, next week we will contemplate the wedding garment. Remember, Zephaniah knew about this. He said God was going to punish the princes and the children of the king and all those that were clothed with strange apparel. And this is the fulfillment here of what Zephaniah prophesied. And Lord willing, next week we will contemplate that together. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending out your invitation to all nations. We thank you that it did not remain just with one group, but that you have made yourself known to us as Gentiles, and that we can now enjoy the riches of your bounty toward us. We pray that we would be grateful for that bounty, Father, and that we would be faithful to the mission that you've given us, to go out into the highways and byways and compel people to come in, to make known to them the invitation that you have provided and the feast that you have prepared in your coming kingdom. We thank you for the privilege, Father, of knowing you and serving you, and pray that we could be steadfast and faithful in that mission. In our Savior's name, amen. I was trying to think of a good hymn about the wedding feast. I couldn't find any, but then I thought of a hymn that's actually in our yellow book, which we have sung as a children's hymn, Come and Dine. It actually describes the episode at the end of John's Gospel when the Lord is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples are out fishing, and he brings the fish back for them to eat. And I thought, he invites them, come and dine. He's prepared a table to feed them, and that's what this feast really is. So let's turn in the yellow book to Come and Dine, and when you have it, if you're able, let's stand up, and we'll sing this together as our closing hymn.